they arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Now, by this point in Mark's gospel, everything is coming to a climax. And there are two things in particular. One is we've been following, over a number of chapters, Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. He sets the pace. He's constantly got that in mind. He's talking to his disciples about what will happen to him. He is very much on the way to Jerusalem. And here he is. Everything in our passage happens in Jerusalem. But it's not just in Jerusalem. You see, it says there that they arrived again in Jerusalem. And where was Jesus? He was walking in the temple courts. Just cast your eye back to verse 11. When they first came to Jerusalem, as it says in verse 1, and as he approached it, there was the triumphal entry. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, and where did he go? He went to the temple. The next day, verse 15, he reached Jerusalem. Where did he go? Jesus entered the temple area, and this was when he began driving out those who were buying and selling and overturning the tables of the money changers and causing this tremendous kerfuffle at the heart of the whole temple complex, and saying, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." And here, the next day, he is again in Jerusalem. Where is he? He's again in the temple. You see, he's drawn to that temple. Whereas a boy of 12, he'd been drawn, if you remember, his father's house, the center of the worship of God, the place of sacrifice and atonement. So there's this whole strand of Jesus going to Jerusalem, going to the temple. But on the other hand, as it were, coming from the other direction, there is this rising tide of hostility. And it isn't something new that the leaders are coming here to confront him. As early as Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, we read that the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So it's not new, but it's like, I guess it's like a pan of water that it gets to a point where it boils and everything, it reaches a climax. And here, what Jesus had done in the temple provoked a particular sense of anger and hostility in the hearts of the religious authorities. And you can see the nature of their response. It says in verse 18 of chapter 11, when they heard this, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, what Jesus had done, and they began looking for a way to kill him. So here their animosity is rising as Jesus makes his way into the temple where they thought they were in charge, and actually Jesus was in charge. Now, the three episodes we have in our tonight to consider are all episodes between Jesus and the religious leaders. But at the deepest level, I think this passage is about hearts, which is to say, the hearts of men and the heart of God. And because it's about hearts, it's not just a bit of ancient history. It's, if you like, a searchlight into our hearts. And it sets before us God's heart. And I think it speaks about the right heart, the perfect heart that we see in Jesus. Well, firstly, the tragedy of the unbelieving heart that is typified here by the religious authorities in this last section in chapter 11. What's going on? A display of hard hearts, people who will not accept the rule of Jesus. And I think when you stop and think about the way they were operating, you can see that the hardness of their hearts sets a pattern, as it were. It gives an example of what happens when hearts become hard. And hearts become hard today. All around us there are people with hard hearts. And firstly, there is opportunity despised. I mean, look again in verse 27. Jesus was walking in the temple courts. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. Now, if we just stopped it there, that's rather a lovely thought, isn't it? They came to Jesus. What a good thing to do. What a promising thing to do. I mean, isn't this what we urge people to do? To come to Jesus. What an opportunity they had to actually talk and speak and hear the Son of God. I mean, you know, we might wish if only Jesus would come in person, you know, to preach this evening instead of me. Wouldn't that be amazing? Or if Jesus would turn up to lead our Christianity Explored group or our follow-up group. Or that one-to-one. I mean, wouldn't, you know, and if only Jesus came and met my neighbors and chatted to them, just imagine what impact he would have. Are you absolutely sure? See, they had Jesus right there. And the heart of human beings is that hard that you can have the Son of God in front of you and despise the opportunity. Opportunity despised, defiance chosen. Jesus had cleansed the temple. He cleared out all this money changing and animal selling and all the mess and noise and all the things that were going on which didn't make the temple a house of prayer. It wasn't a place where the Gentiles could come because the court of the Gentiles is overrun with all these animals. And they had a choice, didn't they, the religious leaders? I mean, they could have come and they could have thought and reflected on what had happened and thought, well, perhaps he has a point. This is meant to be the court of the Gentiles. It isn't meant to be a place where animals are sold and you exchange your money. Maybe we did get this a bit wrong. They could have come to genuinely ask his explanation for what he did. But no, they come to confront him because there's no escape. Verse 28, it's not an inquiry because they wanted to know from the point of view of, you know, please would you teach us. They're confronting him. By what authority are you doing these things and who gave you authority to do this? Now, this is our sphere. What are you doing? And they are actually there to confront and defy him. That's what unbelief makes us do. Actually defy God. And that's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They knew what God had said. And they defied him. And that's the nature of sin. We defy God. We choose to defy. And then thirdly, there was a motive that was hidden. I mean, what were they really looking for? I mean, it sounds as though they're asking a question and wanting some information in verse 28. But we have an explanation of what they were really after. Chapter 11, verse 18. They heard what he'd done and began looking for a way to kill him. Now, that's what they're actually after. You see, their motive was actually to find a way to destroy him. They weren't actually saying that. We've come to destroy you. They were asking a question. But of course, it wasn't just a hostile question. It was actually a trap. They were not shooting in the dark. I mean, after all, back in chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus had claimed authority on earth to forgive sins. And he'd gone to the length of healing that man let through the roof in order to demonstrate the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And the Pharisees sitting there knew that was something only God could do. So they were not shooting in the dark. They knew that Jesus claimed divine authority. And of course, that's what is issue here. Does he have divine authority? He's just cleansed the temple. And look at the language he's used in verse 17. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Yes, he's quoting the scriptures, but on his lips, I just can't help thinking that when he said my house, he did mean that exactly. My house. my house. And his very actions shouted that that was his house. And he had things to put right in it. You got a house, I got a house, and every so often we, you know, there are things to put right, things out of place that need to go back. And he came to sort out because it was his house. But they wanted to kill him. And of course there was lots more. I have evidence of the sort of view he had of himself before Abraham was. Remember in John 8:58 he says, I am. I am is the name of the Old Testament of God. They take up stones to kill him. And when finally in Mark, he is on trial before the Sanhedrin, it is on the grounds of blasphemy, claiming to be God, that they want to put Jesus to death. So under the presentation of a question is an iceberg that extends far beneath of rejection of God, a hatred of Jesus. Fourthly, there's a history gripping them. See, Jesus' response is to ask a question. Verse 29, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. Now, this wasn't Jesus' way of evading the question. He was actually going to the root of their problem. Because, you see, the Messiah was long prophesied, wasn't he? All the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to the purposes of God that were going to come have a climax in the Christ. And the last and the greatest of the prophets was John. And John, what was his purpose? Well, right at the beginning of Mark, John 1 verse 2, he's identified as the one sent ahead to prepare the way for the Lord. And he kept pointing to Jesus. John 1 29 describes John seeing Jesus walking past. And he says to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. John 1:31, he said, the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. In other words, John's ministry didn't stand on its own. It was coupled to the ministry of Christ. It was the pointer to. It was the inauguration, if you like, or the preparation. If the religious leaders had accepted John, they would have accepted Jesus, but they didn't. See, there was a history. They'd already made a decision to reject God's revelation. And when Jesus is rejected, people have a history. We're like children building a tower with blocks, and the latest block goes on top of the ones that are already there. And they were just putting their latest block, a rejection of Jesus, on top of the block that was the rejection of John the Baptist, on top of the block which was a rejection of all that the prophet said about the one who was going to come and suffer and make the way for God, for forgiveness. There was a whole pile of bricks. What God wants to do is come and knock down our bricks, our towers. That's what we need. You see, the Pharisees and the experts of the law, Luke 7:30, rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. That rejection was then continued in their rejection of Jesus. They wouldn't humble themselves, they wouldn't repent. And there always is a history of a previous spiritual response that, unless God intervenes, will grip us. So when we talk to people and we find they're not interested, and that hasn't come out of the blue. They haven't been interested for a long time, maybe. There's a whole set of sequence of decisions they've made previous, and this is just the latest building block. And their hearts, moreover, are dishonest. You see, they discuss Jesus' question. It puts them in a real dilemma. They discussed it among themselves. You know, they don't talk. I don't know, you know, when they went over in the corner or something. They discussed it among themselves, and they said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, and they looked at the people around in the temple, and they thought, that lot will string us up. So what do they do? Well, they give an answer, which wasn't an answer, verse 33. We don't know. That's pretty pathetic, isn't it? We don't know. It's self-protection. It is not honest. It's fear and self-protection. Being honest before God is the beginning of hope. But the hardened heart is not actually prepared to be honest. Not prepared to be vulnerable. Is maneuvering instead of truly responding. So what you have at the end is people beyond reach. Verse 33, they answer Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. You see, they were in a state of heart where the truth could not reach them. There was no point in Jesus answering their question. They weren't prepared to receive the answer. And that is the desperate position of the unbelieving heart. And all around us are people who are on the same trajectory. I'm not saying they're all as hardened as these men were, but that is the trajectory the hardened heart takes. And we might well say, as the disciples said back in chapter 10, 26, who then can be saved if this rich young ruler who has seemed in so many ways so exemplary, if he can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus said, with man this is impossible. We need to weigh that. With man, this is impossible. We're not going to see anybody come to faith by human endeavor and effort and achievement. But not with God. All things are possible with God. And you know, these men, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders, they are the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Israel. And you know, God saved some of the religious leaders of Israel. Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus, who buried Jesus, who stood up at the point where the disciples were in fear and hiding and stood up for him when there was absolutely nothing you would say humanly to be gained and said, we cannot live with ourselves unless we stand with Jesus. They were members of the Sanhedrin. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And then there was that Christian-hating Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And it's both a sobering reminder of our powerlessness and a wonderful encouragement that God can do the impossible. But that's what we need. That's what we need in our Christianity Explored and all. We need miracles that only God can do. But it also is a reminder of how desperate unbelief is. See, when we look around in our society, in our world, we may think, you know, there are lots of evidence of unbelief. There's murder, there's violence, there's foul language, there's immorality, abortion, drugs, lies, hatred, abuse, all sorts of things. But you know, the root of all of them is unbelief. Unbelief. And we probably all know quite decent, upright, nice people who will not believe God's word. They will not believe in Jesus. And you know, they're in great danger. They're in great danger. John 3:18, Jesus says, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. God has sent his Son. This is the supreme demonstration of the love of God. If men and women will not have him, they are only left with judgment. It's interesting, in Revelation 21, this amazing part of the tremendous description of the heavenly city to come, there is a sobering list of those who are excluded. And at the very first two are perhaps a surprise. You know, it includes the sexually immoral and the murderers and adulterers and so on. The first two are this, top of the list, the cowardly, who wouldn't be willing to pay a cost to be identified with God, the cowardly and the unbelieving. Top of the list, outside the heavenly city. Terrible thing, the unbelieving heart. Secondly, the glories of God's heart. Now, we change, as it were, tune very sharply. Jesus begins to tell parables. Mark says it was plural, more than one, though the only one that he describes is this parable of the vineyard. Now, the first thing we need to understand here about this parable was that it is not hard to understand. Moreover, it was not hard to understand at the time. One of the commentators said this parable was told for the purpose of being understood. See, the disciples didn't have to take Jesus aside afterwards, scratch their heads and say, we really didn't get that. Please could you explain it to us? They got it. You see, the Old Testament used the parable of a vineyard. The most obvious example is in Isaiah 5. And there's a whole description of a vineyard. And it says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. It's also in a number of other places, Psalm 80, Jeremiah 2. Israel's the vineyard, and guess who the owner is? Well, the owner of Israel is God. And the tenants, well, that's these chaps, the chief priests, teachers of the law, the religious leaders. You didn't have to have a PhD in theology to be able to work that out. And who are the servants who are sent? Well, who did God keep sending? Prophets. And when you read in the Old Testament, servants is a very common, God's servants are a very common description of prophets. And then who do you think, when he finally sent his son, the son whom he loved, who is the beloved son, verse 6? Well, if we've been reading Mark, we know the answer to that, don't we? At his baptism, chapter 1, verse 11, a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love. On the Mount of Transfiguration, 9 verse 7, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. So what we have here is a parable that is a history of Israel. And my point is that at every step we see the heart of God. And there could not be a sharper contrast between the heart of God demonstrated in the history of Israel and the hearts of unbelief that we've just seen in the religious leaders of Israel. Now, how is God's heart shown to be glorious? Well, firstly, there's this ample provision, verse 1. He planted a vineyard. That took quite a long while. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard. But he only was able to rent the vineyard because he'd done an awful lot of work in the first place. Is that hum anything to do with me? To live with it then. Right. God provided his people in the Old Testament era with his word, with the law, with the promises, with the sacrificial system, with the temple, with the high priests, with the judges, with the kings and the prophets. Right. Okay, back to the task in hand. God provided in the Old Testament era an immense provision. I mean, he gave them a land. He gave them everything. He gave them Jerusalem. He gave them victory. He brought them through to the promised land and blessed them in innumerable ways. And we can say that is the nature of God, to be generous. In the Old Testament era, what has he done? He's provided Jesus. He sent his apostles. He's given us his gospel. He's given us his church. I mean, everything we have that sustains our spiritual life is due to his ample provision. That's the heart of God, to be generous. I mean, and that's not even starting with the fact that we live in this world, which is so amazing, and despite sin and the fall, represents just an astonishing way that God has made this beautiful world and put so many lovely things and provided all the food and all the rest of it and the fresh air, etc. Ample provision. But the most stunning thing in this parable is the incredible perseverance, secondly. You see, the owner sends a messenger, servant, to collect what was due to him. It was, after all, his vineyard. He'd set it up. So collecting some of the fruit, verse 2, was obviously due. And what happens next stretches credulity. You see, if I get a tax demand from HMRC and I told them, no way, what would happen next? Well, I don't know. I haven't tried it. But I might get a polite, well, let's imagine I get a polite letter. Come on, Mr. Beatty. Be reasonable. You owe this money. You know, let's sort it out now. And if they sent a representative and he actually turned up in my house and then I beat him up, what do you think would happen next? Well, I don't think it'd be long before I was before the courts and behind bars and, you know, it would be a pretty bad situation. Now, you see, we won't get this parable. It'll just be a parable that goes over our heads unless we get how bizarre it is. The disconnect between how God is operating and how any of us would operate in these circumstances. See, what would the owner do after the first servant is sent and they beat him up and sent him away empty-handed? Verse 3 ought to go straight on to verse 9. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. After all, the way they behaved, they forfeited the right to stay there at once. There shouldn't have been all this bit in between. But there was. There was all this bit. What did he do? Verse 4, he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. Verse 5, he sent still another. That one they killed. Well, surely, this is the point where we run on to verse 10, to verse 9. He'll come and kill those tenants. But no. In fact, it says he sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. And the story went on and on and on. It's unbelievable. The Old Testament spoke of this. Jeremiah 7, verse 25. From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. Exactly this language that's used here. My servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. Matthew 21:37, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. They're exactly as in this parable. Acts 7:52, Stephen, before he got stoned for saying so, said, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? And you see, this is a story of unbelievable perseverance with not just, you know, unworthy, utterly unworthy people. I mean, it's very like where we were this morning with Ahab. If ever there's a more miserable example of an Israelite, it's Ahab. And God takes note of the fact he's wearing sackcloth and going round humbly. And he points him out to Isaiah and redefines the timing of the judgment to come. It's an extraordinary story. But we haven't yet got to the climax. Next section, third point, is the unbelievable climax. I mean, what's happened so far is bizarre. But verse 6 is insane, if one could say that reverently. He only had one left to send. He's got through all his servants, and he has a son, whom he loved. And he sent him, last of all, saying, they will respect my son. Really? You haven't respected anybody else. And indeed, verse 7, the tenants said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. I mean, there was a history of such repeated rejection. Isaiah, what happened to him? He was sawn in two. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit to die. John the Baptist was beheaded. So many prophets gave their lives. What are they going to do to Jesus? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? And yet, God still sent his beloved son. Now, he knew exactly what was going to happen. Indeed, of course, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. This is literally mercy out of this world. It has no human, that there's no human parallel. That there's no logic. It is unfathomable mercy. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And you and I must not, cannot, dare not ever get used to this. As though, of course, oh yes, of course Jesus came. That's sort of, you know, what the plan was, and he did it. You must get the utter insanity of sending the one he loved above all. And of course, at this point, the parable becomes a prophecy because it hadn't yet happened. But he tells them exactly what will happen. You see, the tenants will say, come, let's kill him. So, verse 8, they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. That's extraordinary. And then, inescapable judgment. Finally, we hit verse 9. But not until the son is dead, crucified, and put in a tomb. The poet John Dryden said, beware the fury of a patient man. Beware the fury of a patient man. And God ultimately will judge, and the leaders of Israel and the whole world needs to beware the fury of a patient God. I mean, why are we still here? Peter tells us it's because of the Lord's patience. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And if you spurn that patience, ultimately, beyond, there is the fury of a patient God. Ultimately, he will call all to account. So you do hit verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to the others. To others. The whole Old Testament order was brought to an end, or rather reached a completely different fulfillment to what these men had thought. In AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. But prior to that, the gospel had spread. A new church of Jews and Gentiles came into being. The gospel began to spread across the ancient world. But the Jewish people were scattered. The temple was destroyed and obliterated, never rebuilt. And God gave the vineyard to others, his apostles, and opened the doors to Gentiles like us, as well as to Jews who would believe in the Messiah. And then he sent his apostles and his gospel to the ends of the earth, and he's still building his church, drawing us to himself, people of every tribe and tongue and nation. And the wrath on Israel has meant grace for us. Romans 11:15, their rejection, that is God's rejection of the Jews, is the reconciliation of the world. Now, he doesn't mean the absolute, complete rejection. Paul was a Jew himself. His heart ached over his people. And he anticipates a much later turning in huge quantities. But the point is that something completely new is brought into being, that's roots are all in what God had done, that were fulfilled now in Christ. And the new people of God, drawn from every nation, the true seed of Abraham, who share faith in Jesus. Inescapable judgment. And finally, awesome triumph. Verses 10 to 11. You see, the stone the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It's marvelous in our eyes. You see, the story doesn't end with a tomb. Jesus was rejected, but now, what is he? He's exalted. He's the cornerstone that the builders, that is the religious leaders, wouldn't have. But God has taken him and made him the key to the whole building. Everything. We are held together in Christ. And the people of God rejoice. The Lord has done this. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, there's a challenge to humanity. We're either there, all of us are either in verse 11, rejoicing in what God has done, or there in verse 12, with the leaders of Israel, looking for a way to arrest him. Isn't that tragic? So where are you? When you see the amazing heart of God, there's only one way to respond, isn't it? To fall at his feet. Don't trifle with that sort of mercy. Because beyond is the fury of a patient God. And finally, the perseverance of the wise heart. This matter of the coin and the tax. We move from the grand scale, the history of God's people, to what I think is a specific example of God's wisdom, displayed where God's wisdom is always seen most perfectly, in Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, here is the heart of Jesus, and the heart of Jesus is just the same. You see, firstly, he sees. The religious leaders don't back off. They don't examine themselves. They don't repent. They respond in resolute rejection. Verse 12, although they leave because they are afraid of the crowd, they're looking for a way to arrest him. And verse 13, they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians had really totally opposite theology. They represented completely different wings. But amazingly, they come together against Jesus. It was a bit like the Brexiteers and Claude Juncker joining forces. Well, it's very hard to imagine, isn't it? Well, it's pretty well hard imagining the Pharisees and the Herodians, but such is the work of Satan that they come together against Jesus to catch him. Now, Jesus sees through them, totally. Verse 15, Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? It's also pathetic, isn't it? I mean, what they say in verse 14, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." They don't mean a word of that, do they? It's actually pathetic flattery. Though paradoxically, it's so absolutely true. So it manages to be both pathetic and true at the same time, which is quite an achievement. But the question is clever. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? You see, this issue was dynamite, really. Some of the Jews, the zealots and nationalists, extreme ones, refused to pay the tax because they believed it was a way of admitting the right of the Romans to rule. And the Jews at a popular level resented this tax, and they widely expected the Messiah, who when he appeared, they expected him to rid them of the Romans. So how could Jesus be the Messiah if he tells them to obey the Romans and pay this tax? See, the questioners were hoping to alienate people from Jesus, or if he did say, no, you shouldn't have to pay this, the Romans were around the corner. And if people refused to pay and advocated others not paying the tax, the Romans would arrest you, and worse. So the approach of these men were, well, it was pathetic on the one hand, clever on the other, and evil all the time. Pathetic, clever, and evil. And Jesus saw it all. That's a pretty good summary of the human condition, isn't it? Ultimately, we're pathetic before God. And yet, there is a cleverness. There's ingenuity. There's brilliance. And there's evil, sadly, spoiling it all. And Jesus sees through us all. Now, he didn't just see through them then, he sees through us now. So that when he looks on us, he doesn't just see the acceptable us. He doesn't just see maybe the Sunday us. He sees the whole truth about us. He sees motives, thoughts, inconsistencies, selfishness, pride, unholiness, impatience, all sorts of things that shouldn't be there but are. And the amazing thing is the second point, is that having seen, he's patient. See, I mean, it is remarkable, I think. You see, he saw right through them. And then he says, bring me a denarius. Let me look at it. They brought the coin. He asked, whose image is this? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they said. He engages with them. He knows exactly how evil their purposes are. But he still engages with them. He's patient with them. The denarius was a day's wage. It was a silver Roman coin. And it was what you paid in the poll tax. So it was a very relevant coin to have, you see. And he and they look at this coin together. And he asks them a question that even a child could have understood, probably. Whose image is this? Oh, it's Caesar. And whose inscription? Caesar's. Now, Jesus' manner towards these people, it's the same patient perseverance that we saw in the parable displayed to these people. And it does remind us what the heart of wisdom, how wisdom responds in the face of this world's rejection. It speaks of patience and how patient Jesus has been with each of us. And incidentally, therefore, why we must be patient with our children and patient with each other and patient with those who oppose us and deal gently with people at work who don't like us and don't approve of our faith. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a likeness to Christ. It is a mark of wisdom to be patient. He sees, he's patient, and he challenges. You see, he then says in verse 17, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Now, his answer was so extraordinary that even his opponents, it says, were amazed. Amazed. I mean, it's so simple in a way, and yet it's extraordinarily profound. And in verse 16, he spoke not only of the image on the coin, but the writing. And we know what the writing said. This is what the writing on it said, in Latin, of course. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, son of God. And on the other side, it said, highest priest. That is of the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor. So the coin actually declared Tiberius to be the son of God and the highest priest. It wasn't just a coin, you see. It was a symbol, a message. And a message, you can understand why that was abhorrent to Jews. And Jesus says, firstly, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And that's very important. There's a legitimate sphere of the state, even a pretty bad state, in the sense that they've got an evil ideology. You're to pay your tax. Now, he doesn't quite say that. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You see, the coin was clearly Caesar's. And, of course, I think by implication he's saying you're already using these coins. You're already opting in to the rule of the Romans. This is the money that they've produced, and you're just giving back to them what they produced. And the state is there in God's good purpose. Romans 13, the authorities are God's servants to serve his purposes, to restrain evil and to bring good to society. And cruel though the Romans could be. And of course, they crucified Christ and they put Peter and Paul to death and lots of others, other Christians. At the same time, they brought law and order and ease of transport and made it possible they created a context where the gospel spread and God had purposes in them being there. You see, and he says in Romans 13, 7, Paul says, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. And he talks about owing respect and owing prayer. We have legitimate obligations to any state we live under, even when we think they're pretty appalling. But, Jesus adds, give back to God what is God's. Okay, let's think about that. What is God's? Is there anything that we could say, well, okay, that isn't actually God? Is there anything in the world that we could find? And is that keyboard God's? Well, he actually made it possible for us to own it. The money we have, we believe God has given us. It's God's, it's ours, but it's God's actually. There isn't anything in the universe that you could point to and say, well, actually, that isn't God's. Everything is God's. Our life, where did it come from? Where these babies that keep appearing in our church, where do they, you know, this is miraculous, isn't it miraculous? New life, it's just quite amazing, it's just extraordinary. This is God's world. You see, Jesus is not saying there are two spheres, and this is the world of Caesar, where, you know, government and politics and business and money and all that. And here's the world of God. And in the world of God, we'll put the Bible and the church and singing hymns and evangelism. As if they were two separate spheres where God's authority is sort of confined on one side. That isn't exactly not what he's saying. God is the one who rules over the state as well. It is God's purpose that the state exists. It's God's plan. Our response to the state is actually governed by obedience to God. And Jesus, however, at the same time, puts a boundary to the authorities of the claims of the state. You see, he doesn't spell it out. But the denarius was, what it said on it was blasphemous. Tiberius is saying, I'm the son of God and I'm the highest priest. Son of God, high priest, who's that? Jesus. And Jesus isn't backing down and saying, oh, that's Caesar's sphere. No, he is the true son of God and the true high priest. And you see, the challenge for us is if we understand, do we understand that everything is his And we have no right to keep anything for us that is not subject to him. And you see, sadly, these men were amazed, but also defiant at the same time. And I'm just going to make one point, which isn't in the passage, but it is by implication. He went on like this. So this passage is not the end of Mark. It's not the end of the book. He persevered in his wisdom. The wisdom of Jesus' heart went on submitting to his Father's purpose, patient with sinners, even to death on a cross. I mean, he could have called the legions of angels, couldn't he, to rescue him on the cross. He was patient even to death and through death and into death and into the tomb and into resurrection glory. And that's why we're saved, because Jesus, in his patient, persevering, self-giving wisdom, never stopped being like that. And that's the reason we're here this evening. And the only fitting response is to do what the questioners didn't do, is to fall at the feet of Jesus, the true Son of God and the highest priest, and worship him who puts up with people like us, and in grace and kind patience does everything to open the doors of heaven to us. Praise his name.